If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we will just spend a few minutes going through this. It's interesting when we read this passage here, which is familiar to many of you, that our first instinct is to think of this concept of spiritual warfare. But in the story, it's actually secondary to the main point. And the main point actually is discipleship, evangelism. Just want to quickly read through it, and we'll just spend a few minutes going through it. And I just want to pull out a few points. So we're in Luke 8, and we are in verse 26 to the end of the section. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, we don't have time to go through this, but there's a major problem as far as what the text is here. So if you have study notes in your Bible, there'll probably be a long description here, but it doesn't make much difference as far as the story is concerned. The main point to know here is, however we understand the word Gerasenes, the idea is that Jesus is now moved into Gentile territory. In one regard, that's what Young Life is trying to do. They are moving into Gentile territory. They are moving into the territory of the pagans, those who do not know Jesus as their Savior. So Jesus is broadening his ministry beyond the nation of Israel. He has now gone outside of Israel into pagan territory. Because for Jesus, the gospel is for everyone. Not for the select few, but as the scripture says, to all who would believe upon his name. And so Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee and he enters the land of the Gentiles. Here are the Gerasenes. Verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. This description of this man is showing the spiritual and physical poverty of this man. The demons are destructive. In any culture, nakedness was looked down, except our own culture. But in the ancient world, nakedness was looked down upon. It was frowned upon. It was describing this man is to this extent, he's hit rock bottom, where he was going around naked. He didn't even live in his house. He was outcasted. And it said he actually lived in the tombs. In the ancient world, often tombs were cut into the side of hills or in caves. And usually it was only people that were either crazy or utterly destitute, and there was no other place where they could find shelter. For a Jew, this would be a place of spiritual uncleanness. But for this man, it shows that the demonic influence was this associating it with death. So this man has literally reached rock bottom. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet. Now, falling at his feet here has nothing to do with worship. This man is not worshiping Jesus, but he's recognizing Jesus' authority. Shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me?" This can be translated different ways. It could even be translated, "Leave me alone. Get lost. What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" In the scriptures, most of the time when Most High God is used, it is pagans referring to the God of Israel. Remember in James, the demons believe in God and shudder. They know who Jesus is. They know He's the Son of God. They know He's not just a mere man, but He is the incarnate God. I beg you, do not torture me. Or I believe it's Matthew says, before the appointed time. In other words, the demons seem to know that it's just a matter of time before they will meet their end. In other words, Jesus, have you come before the appointed time to destroy us, to torture us? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of that man. Now, this can give you the impression that Jesus had already done it, but it shouldn't be understood that way. In other words, the demon recognizes what Jesus is about to do. And so the demon knows that Jesus is about to cast him out and is basically saying, hold up, stop, don't do it, please don't do it. In Greek, this is called incipient. It means that it's about to unfold. So you can speak about it in our English as something that is already done. Which, by the way, reading it this way suggests very strongly that if Jesus decides He's going to cast the demon out, nothing can stop that. Now, you remember in this section of Luke is talking about the greatness of Jesus. We saw His power over nature when He stills the storm. He's going to, in a few verses, He's going to raise someone from the dead, shows His power over death. Here, it's His power over the enemy. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, that what we actually war against is the spiritual forces that are in this world. We don't see them, but they are strongly at work. Now, for much of our world, these things are just silly stories, myth, things that the naive used to believe in the ancient world. But Paul tells us, matter-of-factly, that, in fact, our struggle, our greatest struggle, is against the spiritual forces that are at work in this world. And they are seeking to destroy us. And you'll remember in Ephesians 6, Paul actually describes the world in which we live as this evil age. No wonder so many children are going astray. There's a spiritual battle going on that we are losing. Because as Paul told us in Ephesians 6, we are to stand firm. And you know what? We're not standing anywhere. We're just letting the enemy come in and take over. We see that in the political sphere, where the government comes and sets up all these laws that they never should be. And where's the church? Where's the church's voice? It's nowhere to be found. We are letting the enemy take our territory. Thankfully, the battle has already been won. But in the meantime, there are millions of people around us who are being destroyed by the enemy, and the church is standing back just watching. We have not taken up the armor of God. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized upon him, and though he was chained hand and foot, kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. This demon possession had given this man extraordinary strength. He was shackled. The language here is that he had actual metal shackles. Not some flimsy ropes or something, but this man, through the power of the demons, was able to break free from these shackles that were binding him. So we see the power of the enemy. And had driven him into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied. Here we see the power of Jesus. Concerning Mary Magdalene, it said that Jesus had exorcised 7 demons from her. Wow, 7 demons. You know how large a legion is? Roughly speaking, a Roman legion was about 6,000. So whether it's to be taken literally that there's 6,000, you remember in the story they asked to go into a herd of pigs. In the other Gospels, it tells us that there was about 2,000 pigs. So in the least, there's a couple of thousand demons in this man. So Jesus, the odds are stacked against him. 2,000, maybe 6,000 to 1. And yet we see legion begging him. Begging him. If God is for us, who can stand against us? What have we to fear in this world? The enemy is powerless before Jesus. Powerless. If God indwells us, what have we to fear? Paul told us in Ephesians that nothing, or in Romans, that nothing could separate us from God's love, including the demonic powers. Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. In the Old Testament and in some other Jewish literature, abyss has to do with the abode of the dead. In the New Testament, it seems to be associated more with the demonic powers and seems to be associated with either the bottomless pit or with hell. There's other names in Scripture. We have Hades, hell, the lake of fire, the abyss, Tartarus. This seems to be a place where the demons will end up. We know that ultimately they will end up in the lake of fire where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. We know from Scripture that some of them are already bound in chains. They begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Again, we see the power of Jesus that they can do nothing before him. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs. We're not told why. We don't see much demon possession of animals in the Scriptures. In fact, this is the only instance. But somehow they ask to go into these pigs. Now, for Jesus, they become an illustration because what we're going to see is the man becomes clean. The demons are gone. But all of a sudden, we see these pigs acting like lunatics and drowning themselves. So it becomes a physical demonstration of the exorcism. Now, technically, Jesus isn't an exorcist here because our exorcism is talked about is incantations and people calling upon God for help. Jesus just says, out. So he has a power over them. So he, in the technical sense, he's not exorcising them. So there was this great herd of pigs, and they asked Jesus, so he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, some people think, erroneously in my view, that the demons self-destructed here and they were destroyed by going into the water. I don't know how spirit beings would drown like that. But there are some ancient literature that suggests that there's some water demon issues going on here. But I don't think that's the case. I think they're just showing their spite towards Jesus in destroying these pigs. Now, the more important part for our purposes. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. So this man was restored. they saw immediately that there was a change in this man. They would have believed in the concept of evil spirits and demons and these sorts of things. So they're smart enough to put two and two together. Hey, this guy was crazy. He was demon possessed. Now he's not. These pigs ran off and killed themselves. Therefore, the demons must have went into the pigs. And this Jesus guy showed up. So he must be at fault. We see they act negatively. Some are acting negatively because their livelihood just went down the cliff. Somebody owned those 2,000 pigs. And now they're gone. Now, the scriptures don't answer these questions for us. But obviously, some are upset by what's going on. We see the same thing in Acts, where there's a woman who's a prophetess. She can read, tell fortunes and these sorts of things. And people were getting rich off her. And they cast the demon at her, and everybody gets mad because their livelihood's gone. They don't care about the woman. They care about their money. Here, what we see, the most important thing is this man. Jesus had compassion on this man. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Isn't it interesting that when people see the unmistakable power of God, they're afraid? Instead of embracing God, they're afraid. Scripture says that the people love the darkness. They love what they're familiar with. They're afraid of the light. They want to escape the light. Because the darkness conceals what's in our hearts. Whereas the light reveals. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. It's interesting how our sinful, fallen world responds irrationally to the light of truth. What they should have done is rationality should have said that this man must be from God and therefore embraced him as such. Yet they say, "Depart from us," because they were afraid. So we got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus. Now, earlier in the text, it's very unclear in the NIV, but the word that's often translated salvation is used of this man. This man, when he's demon-possessed, believes on the name of Jesus and is saved. This man becomes a disciple of Jesus. So he's not just free of the demons. He becomes a new creation in Christ. He's saved. And he wants to follow Jesus. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Jesus has a different purpose for this man. God has a purpose for each life, and it's not all the same. For Caleb, God has called him to young life. Originally, he thought that God wanted him to be a doctor. But God says, that's your idea, not mine. For some, God wants you to be a missionary on the other side of the world. But you know what? For everyone, God wants you to be a missionary in your home and in your sphere of influence. And so Jesus said, no. It's good that you want to follow me and to stay with me and to be a disciple for me. But I need your help. I have a mission for you. Each one of us has gifts, and God wants to use those gifts for Him and for the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have good intentions and good ideas, but they're not God's intentions or God's ideas. And for this man, he thought it would be, you know, the best thing in the world to follow Jesus and to serve Jesus and to help him. We saw that's how the women that Jesus helped responded. They provided for Jesus out of their own means. But Jesus says no. He sent him away, which here doesn't mean a bad thing, like go away, depart from me. Jesus says to him, return home and tell how much God has done for you. You are going to be my witness to your sphere. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is reproducing. We're going back here to the concept of the seed. Jesus has scattered the seed. Who was the gospel seed for in this story? Every character that's in the story. But only one is the good soil, and that's the man who the demons fled from. And he is to blossom where he is and to reproduce himself by spreading more seed. And so it says here concerning him, return home, tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away. Did he sulk? It says, and told all over town or the area how much Jesus had done for him. The purpose of this story isn't about to tell us about the nature of demons and demon possession. It's to tell us, first and foremost, what disciples are supposed to do. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be reproducing. No wonder our world is going to hell. No wonder there are millions of people around us that are on the road to destruction. No wonder there are kids that are wanting to commit suicide because they see no hope in the world. It's because for many of us, we are barren trees. Yes, we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but there's no fruit, seed-producing fruit in our own lives. The natural instinct of the believer should be to go, to quote here, all over town telling people how much Jesus had done for him. Have you done that lately? Have we done that lately? Have we told people what Jesus has done for us? And you'll notice this man didn't wait for people to come to him. There's a time and place for that. We've been talking Wednesday nights about when people knock on your door. Opportunity knocks. You have an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. But this man went out. Remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world. The world begins at home, but it goes outside your front door as well. In your workplace. Your work says you can't tell the gospel, but God commands you to. Whose voice are we to listen to? Now, God doesn't tell you to be foolish in how you do that. God doesn't say, please go out and try to get fired. But be creative, imaginative. Live Christ. As far as I know, there's not many workplaces that say if somebody comes up and asks you about your faith, you can't. The idea is they don't want you going out and initiating. But if somebody comes up to you and says, something different about you. What is it? I just can't pin it down. Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about Jesus. And as I mentioned either last week or the week before, it's important to tell them who Jesus is, what he's like. Give them the glorified Christ. You know, the one that John describes in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, the Christ of the transfiguration, the Christ of the resurrection and ascension, the unveiled Christ, the biblical Christ, not the one of myth, of make-believe, but the one of reality. You know, I thank God for ministries that are actually going out in the world and discipling people and sharing the gospel. but not to try to get Caleb to lose his job. But if the church were doing what it was supposed to be doing, we wouldn't have to have these groups. We thank God for them and people who have been called into them. But if the church at large were actually seeing the harvest that is out there and we were reproducing ourselves, oh, what a wonderful world it would be. But the church has shirked its responsibility, has been negligent in its duties for Christ, and we have failed to do what we have been commanded to do. And so we're starting with a small challenge. 5 people on your list. It'd be interesting to see how many people actually have a list, have actually taken this seriously. I spoke to one person last week and they got their 5 and they're praying for them daily. And you know what? They've already had an opportunity with 1 since they've done it. Do you have your 5? And then expand your 5 to 10 and to 20. See the impact that God can have in the life of somebody who will submit and say, Lord, use me as your instrument, as however you see fit. Wherever you would lead me, I would follow. Whether it's a difficult place or not, Lord, may I be found in the center of your will for my life. But sometimes people are out there seeking for this will of God for their life that doesn't exist, when on the plain printing of Scripture, it tells you certain things that you should be doing already. Well, God hasn't answered me on that yet. Really? Didn't he write it down a couple of thousand years ago? That he told us that we were to go and share the gospel? That that is our mandate for life? That we are to live Christ and be Christ in front of people? That we are to give an answer for a reason for the hope that we have? Somebody shared with me this week that they have an opportunity to go out and be part of a group that's going to be ministering to kids, to young adults. Praise the Lord that this person has responded and said, yes, Lord. And they even said when they wrote back that they hope this is the first of many opportunities. Are you looking for opportunities to share Christ, whether it's through an organization, whether it's initiating with family and friends and these sorts of things? Let me be very clear. My priority isn't to fill the pews. My priority is much bigger than that. If God's priority is that everyone in this world hears the gospel and responds, then that becomes my priority. I would love that we have to have multiple services because we're overfilling. But I want it to be because we are actually out there touching the lives of people that do not know Jesus. That maybe you'll be the person to introduce him to them for the first time in their life. Church is bigger than Unionville Baptist Church. This is the local church. We're about the Church of Jesus Christ, universal. For all the missions and churches that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are co-laboring with them. And so you may have somebody on your list that, well, they can't come here because they live an hour away. So, is there not a church nearby them that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not about filling the pews. It's about saving souls. And the culture that I want to have in my own mind, and I hope it becomes contagious to everyone, is that there are souls that need to be saved. And if one soul is not saved, that's one too many. We know the reality of Scripture, that broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. But let it not because we didn't tell them. And so I ask you, who are you sharing Christ with? Be intentional. Don't wait until God hammers you over the head and says, can it be any clearer? There's this person here for you. Be intentional. Find someone. I shared with you the story not that long ago about somebody who told me that there's a good friend of theirs that there's a situation where somebody's dying. Well, did you tell them about Christ? Well, no, I didn't want to offend them. Please offend. The Scripture is offensive to those who do not believe. The cross is a stumbling block. It's described as foolishness to those who don't believe. But show how Jesus has changed your life. Show the love of God. Show that God has a will and a purpose for them. That there is hope. But see the need around. Let me close with this. Sometimes I wonder if there is a giant callus on the Church of Jesus Christ throughout this world. And that callus is that we don't seem to care about whether people go to hell or not. Nobody would say that. But do our actions speak louder than our words? Do we see the warning in Scripture that says that those who do not believe on the name of Jesus Christ will spend an eternity in hell? And does that matter? Or as the me culture of North America affected us so much that as long as I'm in, that's all that matters. What about your children? What about your spouse? What about your siblings? What about your neighbor? You know, I've got my kids now praying for our neighbors. And we're praying not just that they would be saved, but give us an opportunity to share Christ with them. Because the one has a big Buddha sitting out on his front steps, even though I think he's completely non-religious. And the other one is religious, but very confused. Because they have their religion, their Christian religion, but I'm not so sure if they have Christ. So these people are on my list. And these people live far enough away that if they come to Christ, I don't think they're going to drive to Unionville Baptist Church. I don't care. But what I want to make sure is that one day they're in heaven. Folks, what are we doing? What are we doing? And by the way, you know how they say the point one finger, three are pointing back? I am looking myself in the mirror right now and I'm saying, Chris, what have you been doing with your life? Yeah, you come in your Sunday and you preach to the choir, you preach to the converted, but what are you doing in your own life? And part of this is coming out of my own conviction that I need to be doing more and more and more and more with things that actually matter. And so my challenge to you is the same one I'm giving myself. Where is my priority? And you know what? As much as I love my family and they're not my first priority, God must be my first priority. And if God calls me to evangelism, then that must be my first priority. Beginning in the home and then out the door into the world. That's the challenge I give myself. That's the challenge I give to you. I'll leave it between you and God to see how you respond. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see a man like the one, this unnamed man in Scripture that after receiving Jesus Christ found himself so consumed with his love for Jesus and what Jesus had done for him, that he traveled around and devoted himself to sharing that. Lord, I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would have an impact on us. Not only would we be saved from sin and death, but that, Lord, it would so transform us that we must share Jesus and what he has done. That the love of God would compel us to go out into this world and make disciples. Lord, I thank you so much for groups such as Young Life that are reaching out to that 80% of kids that, Lord, will never step foot in a church, that will never be reached. Thank you, Lord, that they are bridging the gap. And, Lord, I pray that you would multiply their efforts, that, Lord, you would just provide funds beyond which they could even imagine and raise up volunteers and staff, Lord, that Caleb's goal would in fact be reached, that every child, every one of these young people in the York-Durham region would in fact hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes we think that the things that we ask for are too big for you. But Lord, that just shows that we have a wrong view of you. For nothing is impossible. We long, Lord, that you would bring revival to our community, to our country. Use ministries like Young Life, Lord, that are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Other churches in our communities that are proclaiming Christ. Other organizations. Lord, we're all on the same team. And I pray, Lord, that our team would be winning the battles in the trenches, that we would be storming the gates of hell itself, and that we would be victorious in these battles. We know that the war has already been won through Jesus Christ, but in the here and now, Lord, may we not surrender another inch of ground to the evil one, but may we in fact recover that which we've already given up freely. Lord, we pray that you would empower us to be your instruments in this world, that we might battle in the name of Jesus Christ, that we would put on the full armor of God, and that, Lord, we might be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. May we take up the challenge and do what you call us to. Remove the calluses from our hearts. Remove, Lord, the bitterness that is within our souls, the jadedness that has affected so many, Lord. And Lord, may we just find ourselves revived and ready for service, that we might minister in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.